Tonight we reach Lord's Day 41. As I mentioned in the beginning of our service, we celebrate the marriages, the long-standing marriages of Wes and Betty, of Norm and Myra, of Jay and Shirley, we come to appreciate and to understand that the Lord indeed has set marriage as a blessed institution worthy of all honor. That's what the seventh commandment is mainly about. And as we turn to Lord's Day 41, you may find Lord's Day 41 on page 54 at the back of your hymnals. It covers questions 108 and 109 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We also turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we return to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we find the Lord Jesus explaining this command in verses 27 to 30. 27 to 30 of Matthew chapter 5. Our instructor asks in question 108, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? He answers by saying, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Thus, question 109, he asks, does God in this commandment forbid only such a scandalous sin as adultery? And he answers by saying, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. This is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. We turn together then to Matthew chapter 5, where we see the Lord Jesus teaching us about this command. Beginning in verse 21, the Lord Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount, and now he reaches the seventh commandment, and he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Our mighty God, as we come to witness you magnifying your own creation, marriage, as this blessed institution that ought to be worthy of all honor among men, Father, we pray, help us to understand, help us to appreciate, and help us to apply the seventh commandment in our own lives. Lord, make us a people who really loves and longs for, aspires unto holiness and all purity. Give us, O Lord, understanding to see the implications of this commandment, particularly in our day, where the efficacy, the extent of this command has been hindered by some groups. Lord, we pray through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see how broad it is and what are all those factors that this commandment encompasses. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. The world has several understandings of what to be a rebel look like. Depending on the decade, depending on the age, a rebel may have different forms, may have different practices. Perhaps a rebel in a specific decade is known for riding a loud motorcycle. In another decade, a rebel will be known by having a different hairstyle. And in another decade, a rebel will be known by wearing some specific fashion, some specific sort of clothes that makes that person stand out from the crowd. But while the notion of rebellion in the world varies from decade to decade, it changes with culture. The Bible establishes a rule of rebellion that never ceases. You really want to be a rebel? Follow God's law. You really want to be a rebel? Be submissive to the Ten Commandments of God. And tonight we are reminded that that's precisely so. For the notion of rebellion in our world in these days, and it has been in some sort of way extant in humanity, is the practice of having sexual freedom. Is the practice or the idea that everything is possible. That everything is okay as long as it grants you pleasure. Well, here is true rebellion. The cultivation of purity. Here, I guarantee you, you'll be seen as a bigot, as a rebel, as someone who does not fit. Is when you follow the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue purity in all areas of your life. As we consider the seventh commandment in light of God's word and also considering the teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism, let us have this firm in our mind that here is true rebellion. True rebellion is when we embrace the command of Christ to be lovers of holiness. You become a rebel when you listen to Christ's command to be a lover of holiness, fleeing from all acts, inclinations, and instruments of impurity. Christian, this is what you'll need to learn tonight. That in the seventh commandment, Christ, in all commandments, but particularly in the seventh commandment as we consider it tonight, Christ is calling us unto true godly rebellion against this world that is dead in its trespasses and sins. Christ commands us to be lovers of holiness, fleeing from all acts, inclinations, and instruments of impurity. Now, the first thing we notice in this text, verse 27, is Christ's command that we should flee from all acts of impurity. The first thing that Christ commands us to do is that we should flee from all acts of impurity. The Lord Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, now embraces another commandment. Remember that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sermon is not really to expand on all the commandments, as we can easily understand. But the Lord Jesus chooses specific commands. We considered the sixth commandment last Lord's Day. And now, very appropriately, we consider the seventh commandment. And notice that as we consider each one, especially the commands of the second table of the law, I really hope that you have realized how sin has crippled us to the point that we don't know how to manage our time. We don't know how to relate to one another. We don't know the value of life. And we don't know how to truly procreate and preserve the human race. You see, what the Lord is doing in the second table of the law is organizing society. In the fifth commandment, He organizes society, establishing a specific structure to it. Honor your father and your mother. He also establishes the value of life in society. Thou shalt not commit murder. But now we consider that the Lord is establishing how we ought to relate with one another in such a way that the human race may be protected and may also extend. He is establishing the godliness of marriage as we look at verse 27. Notice that the Lord Jesus repeats word for word what we find in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall not commit adultery. And again, the first thing I really would like to point out to you is just like the Lord Jesus did with the sixth commandment, He's doing again with the seventh. He's not disputing the validity of the commandment. He's reinforcing the validity of this commandment. He's reinforcing that the same thing that was valid of old continues to be valid now. The same thing that worked for the old covenanted people of God continues to value for the new covenant people of God. And actually, this is the standard of rule and morality unto all world. This is the standard of rule and morality unto with which will be used to judge the living and the dead. In the seventh commandment, therefore, what we see is the Lord then demanding purity in sexuality, but He's also establishing a device for the preservation and for the propagation of human race. Now, the word adultery here in the Greek bears the same definition of adultery back in the Hebrew language. It means the physical intercourse of members of one marriage, of one family cell, breaking that, having this intercourse with others apart from that specific relationship. The prohibition here is immediately, out of the bat, clearly out of the text, is that that marriage union that has been established between a couple ought to be preserved, ought to be treasured, and ought to be promoted. Now notice as well that in the fifth commandment, the Lord established a standard, a pattern of what the family should look like. He established a pattern of a mother and a father, a father and a mother. And now he establishes that unity that has been made, that has been put together and ought to be worthy of honor, now in the seventh commandment ought to be preserved. The seventh commandment, therefore, is also involving all sorts of unlawful unions. The seventh commandment is forbidding, is prohibiting any union which is not of a father with a mother, of a man and with a woman. Relationships like incest, like polygamy, like homosexuality. The seventh commandment, therefore, is demanding that that which the Lord established in the fifth is to be preserved, treasured, and promoted. Notice as well that as the Lord prohibits clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's also saying that once that marriage bond is acquired, is embraced, it shall not be broken. The seventh commandment is a commandment of permanence. Marriage ought to be promoted and ought to be preserved. And therefore, when one does not commit adultery, this one is therefore treasuring and maintaining that union that the Lord has established. Therefore, as the Lord prohibits the breaking of the marriage bond through the seventh commandment, he is forbidding, for example, unlawful divorces. He is forbidding all sorts of fornication, all sorts of unlawful sexual relationships. But notice that he is also establishing purity as a rule for his people. Now, a very quick reading of this command in the format that it has, that it is placed here, may give us the impression that it's only referring to marriage couples. After all, only those who are married may fall in the sin of committing adultery. You see, that was precisely the mind of the Jewish leaders, the Jewish theologians. That's the reason why in verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "But I say to you." So the Lord Jesus is not disputing this meaning, but he's saying, but that's not all. This command is not simply demanding purity between the relationship, the marriage relationship or the marriage bond between a man and a woman, but it's establishing and demanding a sexual morality in the life of those who are living while single. God has separated unto himself a people to pursue purity and chastity. And that involves Christians in all states that they are. If they are single, they are supposed to pursue chastity. If they are married, they are to pursue chastity within that very same bond. It is interesting that in Out of the Dutch, the literal rendering of the seventh commandment in the Dutch language is, "Thou shalt not break or harm the marriage." That would be a literal translation out of a Dutch Bible. And clearly then out of that, we understand what the Lord is commanding in verse 27. You see, if the Lord is prohibiting, for example, unlawful unions, the Lord therefore is commanding that we should aspire and desire for marriage. You see, contrary from what medieval theology proposed, or even today, many in the Roman Catholic Church look at marriage as a hindrance For true spiritual life and dedication to God, the Lord has always blessed marriage and made marriage as a complement to man. Therefore, the seeking of the marriage bond, the seeking of a true relationship within the bounds of Scripture and within the bounds of the Lord is what is being commended as adultery is being prohibited. In addition, as the Lord prohibits the breaking or the harming of the marriage bond, well, the seventh commandment, therefore, is commanding that we would protect and promote the marriage bond, that we should seek to preserve it, that we should do all that we can, those of us who are within the relationship and those of us who are outside witnessing the relationship, that we should do all in our within our reach to preserve the marriage bond. But lastly, if in this commandment the Lord, for those who are single, are prohibiting all sorts of sexual immorality, He is commanding the cultivation of sexual purity. So clearly, out of verse 27, out of the pure reading of the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or appropriating for from the Dutch literal translation, "Thou shalt not break or harm the marriage," for couples, they should treasure, preserve, and foster their union, never letting anything immoral or impure to creep in, destroying, dissolving, marrying that marriage bond. No, they should protect it. Those who are not married should aspire for it, if that's God's calling for them. There's nothing wrong or sinful with singleness, as we will see in a while through the words of the Apostle Paul and the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself. But marriage is something to be aspired for, is something to be admired. It is something to be desired. There's no sin in desiring it. On the contrary, it should be embraced, treasured, and cultivated. But for those who are single, purity ought to be their goal. Purity in all their actions. Purity in their words. Purity in their relationships. Purity in their walk. Couples, are you seeking, therefore, to promote and preserve the purity of your marriage? You see, that's exactly what our instructor commends us or explains unto us in question 108, isn't it? In question 108, we are told, God condemns all unchastity, and we should therefore thoroughly detest, married or single, to live decent and chaste lives. The implications of the seventh commandment are for both married and single. And as married couples, can we truly, before the Lord tonight, say that's the path that we are pursuing? We are pursuing absolutely purity in our marriage. Christian, are you seeking to preserve the marriage bond that the Lord has given you? Husbands, are you focusing on pleasing your wives and seeking to provide and protect them? Wives, are you seeking to please and to be helpmates and submissive to your husbands? You see, if we turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, in a nutshell, tells us what marriage is about. Marriage is about one spouse seeking to please the other. That's how the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, summarizes the duties of marriage in these two verses. In verse 33 of chapter 7, he says, "But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried man cares about the things of the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. The protection of the sanctity of marriage is cultivated, as a Dutch theologian put it, when both spouses pursue their God-given obligations and duties, when they seek to apply that every day in their own lives in the context of their marriage. Man's pursuing to be godly husbands, godly spouses to their wives, seeking to be providers, protectors, acting with tenderness, care, seeking to please their wives. Wives seeking to be submissive, helpmates, as they were described in the beginning, seeking to be pleasing to their husbands in all that they do. That's how we cultivate godly marriages. That's how we pursue purity in our own marriages, when we can stand before God Almighty with our conscience clean and we can say, I am pursuing my duties as a wife. I am pursuing my duty as a husband before God Almighty as He Himself has established it in His Word. Is that what you're pursuing, Christian? Are you pursuing to be a husband according to God's Word? Are you pursuing to be a wife according to God's Word? Christ never disputes this command. It continues to stand the rule for our lives, for that's what our King commands. But you see, in addition to pursuing to do what we ought to do as husbands and as wives, there is another way in which we pursue purity of marriage, and precisely in the last years, this way particularly has been attacked in some circles. It is not uncommon now in different circles for us to hear that there all kinds of friendship are okay and are possible within the relationship of marriage. Those who advocate this idea promote the practice that wives who are married with a specific man may have friendship with other men, may go out with other men and have a cup of coffee and develop a conversation. The same thing would go for the husband. That it's not inappropriate that a married man would have friendship, deep friendship, and get out with another woman friend. Well, that's the recipe for disaster, isn't it? Common sense seems to dictate unto us that once we become one flesh with our spouses, our life, intimacy, and friendship is with those whom the Lord has given us. Now, this is not to say, indeed, that, for example, within the body of Christ, we can have fellowship and we can have conversations. But since I am one flesh with my blessed spouse, I can never be alone with another one. I can never be on my own, having a cup of coffee with someone who is not my wife, seeking to develop a friendship apart from the friend that the Lord has given me for all the years of my life. Surprisingly, this idea has been creeping in over and over again in different circles, even in the Reformed faith. Well, again, that's the recipe for the destruction of the purity and of the validity of the marriage bond. That's the recipe for disaster. For it is particularly in these private relationships that unlawful and unruling passions and desires may creep in. It is precisely in the context of these spurious relationships that which God detests may be cultivated. Therefore, let us be careful with the command that stands before us this morning, this evening. The command is that we are to flee from all acts of impurity. We are to pursue the protection and the preservation of the marriage bond. We are to seek to promote and to acquire this marriage bond. And while single, we are to pursue all purity in our actions. But as we move on the passage in verse 28, we see the Lord Jesus saying, that's not all. The command is not simply about actions. The command is also about inclinations. So that's why the Lord commands us to flee from all acts of impurity. And now in verse 28, He will command us to flee from all inclinations unto impurity. In verse 28, the Lord says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the first thing that should that we should really consider here is that the Lord is, again, not he's not in any way, shape, or form negating what was said to those of old. What was said to those of old is still indeed valid, is still indeed practical. But when the Lord, when Yahweh said that to those of old, what he meant was not simply the physical act, which was probably what several within the Jewish tradition was they were trying to limit the scope of this command simply to the actions, simply to those who were married. But now the Lord Jesus says, well, the real intent of this blessed law is not simply to your attitude, but involves your thoughts, involves your disposition, involves your desires. It also involves your inclination. In other words, the seventh commandment, just like all other commandments, is a problem of the heart. Again, look at verse 28. He says, if you have lust, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you already have committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the betrayal is not the physical betrayal, but it is indeed a feeling betrayal. Well, why is that important for us? Well, similar to the difficulty that I pointed to you previously about having all sorts of friendship, even inappropriate friendships, there is a real very strong trend within those who profess to be within the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition that what is really sinful is the action but not the inclination. What is really sinful is the act, is to perpetrate something, to do something with my members and with my body, but not that which I feel inside. Well, that's a wrong understanding of the law. We see clearly in the 10th commandment, don't we? If anyone has any doubt that all the commandments are about the heart and involve the way we feel, the 10th commandment stands as a wonderful witness unto us regarding this subject. For in the 10th commandment, we are reminded, we shall not covet our neighbor's house. And immediately it said, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You see, the 10th commandment makes it absolute clear that it's not only the actions that I perpetrate, that I do with my members, with my hands, with my feet, with my body, that constitutes a sin against God, but it's also the disposition of my heart, the inclination of my feelings, the desires of my soul. Commentator put it beautifully. He says, the true meaning of God's command was much wider than a mere prohibition of acts of sexual immorality. As the prohibition of murder included the angry thought and the insulting word, so the prohibition of adultery included the lustful look and imagination. So in other words, what's the Lord Jesus then reminding us that the seventh commandment also prohibits? Well, in addition to all acts of impurity, to all unchaste behavior, the Lord Jesus reminds us that the seventh commandment prohibits all unchastity, for example, in speech. The use of foul words, the employment of sexually charged conversations. This is absolutely inappropriate and sinful before God's eyes. Unchastity in dressing. When we provoke and entice other to looks and to desires and to lust, that's also breaking this command. The utilization of inappropriate images, movies, magazines, series on TV that entices to all sorts of immorality. Just like Job, in other words, we ought to make a covenant with our eyes so that we may not perpetrate acts of impurity, but also that we would pursue all clean thoughts, imaginations, and desires. Well, the reason why there are some who are trying to remove the inclination unto sin as sin is because they want to make room for those who have a homosexual tendency in the churches. Now, these would say, well, I have a homosexual inclination, but I don't have a homosexual practice. I am a homosexual, however, I am not a practicing one. I do struggle against these feelings. I do struggle against this inclination, but I am not one who practices it. Now let us be very clear about this, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 28. If one looking with lust towards a woman is already breaking this command, is not one who looks towards a man, being a man with lust, also breaking it? Isn't also as sinful as laying down with someone who belongs to the same sex, have imaginations and machinations in their own hearts regarding the same issue? It seems to me that it's obvious that that's the inescapable implication of verse 28. Now, that's not to exclude those who struggle with homosexuality to come into the church, but that is to tell those who struggle with homosexuality that they can have victory over this sin. For that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, isn't it? While naming several of the sins that some of those who were members at Corinth practiced, he mentions those who were sodomites, and he mentions those who were practitioners of homosexuality. And they say, and he says, but you are not like that anymore. Precisely because we believe in a mighty Savior, we believe in a mighty salvation that restores man not only in his practices, but he restores man in the purity of his thoughts, desires, looks, and conversations. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to clean us thoroughly and to redeem us thoroughly, to recover us thoroughly. That's the power of the cross. Anything less than that is not the cross that Christ has conquered for the elect. Let us therefore let us have this firm in our minds, that the seventh commandment is not simply about actions. The seventh commandment is also about inclinations. It's also about feelings. It's also about unlawful and immoral desires and inclinations. All these are sinful towards the Lord, and He has placed His Son at the cross so that we would be redeemed from all of these. When we look at question 109, we notice that that has been the historical understanding of the biblical doctrine. Look at the second half of question 109 when the instructor asks, does God in this commandment forbid only such a scandalous sin as adultery? Look, the second half says, that's why He forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. These are all sinful. And great is our sin. And that's why we need a mighty Savior. A mighty Savior that will diligently pursue the path of salvation. A mighty Savior that will be compassionate with the sinners who He saves. Let us therefore have this firm understanding in our minds. Again, a commentator explains this beautifully, and he says, what Jesus is teaching here is that any and every sexual practice which is immoral indeed is immoral also in look and in thought. Christian, are you guarding yourself from this sort of immorality? Ladies, are you seeking to dress yourself modestly so that you would not incite others unto unlawful desires and thoughts and imaginations and inclinations? Men, are you guarding your eyes so that you may not look at things that will lead you unto sin? Let us affirm in our minds that Christ commands us to be lovers of holiness. Christ has saved us to be lovers of holiness, fleeing from all acts of impurity, fleeing from all inclinations unto impurity, but actively fighting against the instruments of impurity. And that's what we consider now in the very last two verses. Now that the Lord Jesus has given us the meaning, the sense of the command, the extension, what it involves, both actions and inclinations, the Lord Jesus tells us how to fight it. And the recipe that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings gives us is a very simple one. It's a very easy one. In a nutshell, it is stop it. Just stop it. Look at the text. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And verse 30, he repeats the same principle. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You see, the first thing that we notice here in verses 29 and 30 is that we are not victims of sin. We're not victims of sin. We are perpetrators of sin. We are practitioners of sin. And the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to be practitioners of holiness. Sometimes this is precisely the mindset that Christians have towards sexual sins, that they are victims. And how does this victim mentality work? It works in this way. Oh, it's so strong that I can't resist. Oh, it's so strong that it overcomes me. It's so strong that I'm led to do it, but I really don't want to. Oh, verses 29 and 30, the Lord Jesus removes us from this position of passiveness to a stance of active fight, no victimism against immorality. Yes, this fight is different between people. Notice that the Lord Jesus places this in the conditional. It is your right eye that is a problem for you. Pluck it out. Verse 30. It is your right hand that is a problem for you. Take it off. Perhaps for you is the right eye. Perhaps for me is my right hand. Perhaps for another person is a different thing. We are tempted in different ways, but we all have this commitment before the Lord to fulfill His command in actively opposing, resisting, and fighting against immorality. But how do we do it? We do it by abandoning every instrument of impurity. That's why I said it's basically the Lord Jesus says, stop it. Abandon it. Are you doing something that are leading you to immorality? Pluck it away. Take it off. Get rid of it. Cultivate that self-discipline and that self-control that comes from the Spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus has given us a strategy to fight against these sorts of temptations and sin. Your problem is your smartphone? Throw it away. Your problem is your cable TV? Cancel it. Your problem is a specific friendship? Don't call that person anymore. The question is that the Lord is pressing upon us this desire and readiness to eliminate from our lives that which leads us to immorality. That's exactly what our instructor teaches us in the first section of question 109. You see, in the first section of question 109, our instructor reminds us who we are. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Both body and soul belong to the Lord. Now notice the active stance that our instructor places us in. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. And who's the responsibility to keep it clean and holy, Christian? It is yours. Young ladies, it is your responsibility to keep your purity, both mind and soul and body. Young lads, it is your responsibility. You're not a victim. The Lord Jesus called you to arms and to the desire and the willingness and the readiness to eliminate from your life all that leads you unto temptation and sin. Christian, do you sit here today firmly decided to deliberately decline to all that leads you unto impure thoughts, inclinations, and actions? Are you ready to give up on the internet? Are you ready to give up on your smartphone? Are you ready to abandon the reading of specific books? Are we ready to turn off the TV and stop watching some movies or series? The Lord is calling us to eliminate all that leads us unto impurity in our lives. Are we going to be faithful disciples and took up His call, or are we going to be traitors and drawn ourselves in our immorality? Lord Jesus gives us in this text a great encouragement for this pursuit. Look at the text again. Because the Lord Jesus basically says, either you eliminate these things from your life, or you will be cast in hell. I'm sure you have heard this before. The Lord Jesus is the one who mainly speak about hell in the New Testament. And here is one of those instances. For the Lord Jesus Christ, hell is a real place. Hell is indeed a place that you don't want to go there. Hell is indeed a place of suffering and condemnation. And here the Lord Jesus says that both body and soul will be cast into hell. That all the members of those who practice sexual immorality, be it through actions, be it through inclinations, if they don't repent and abandon these things and are deliberately eliminating the windows unto immorality in their own lives, their path is to be cast whole body in the flames and fire of the pit of condemnation. That is indeed a sad and tragical reality. But at the same time, it stands as a powerful encouragement for all of those who desire to please the Lord and desire to be with Him in everlasting bliss. A Dutch theologian said, what the Lord Jesus here is saying is that it's better to forego some experiences this life in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than to risk final destruction in the next. If you sit here tonight and you are involved with any sort of sexual immorality, either by actions, or by thoughts, or by desires and inclinations, the Lord Jesus reminds you tonight that He has died for sinners so that they might be free from their sins, whatever it is. We heard this morning about Him persevering and pursuing diligently the path of the cross so that His compassion would indeed rescue sinners from their sins. Let us therefore not take for granted the power of the cross. The power to restore, the power to heal us, the power to recover us completely. Whatever is the inclination, whatever is the desire, whatever is the practice, if it is impure, Christ stands strong at the gate, calling us unto repentance and promising us through His Spirit sanctification that leads unto life. Let us be ready to eliminate from our lives every door that leads to immorality. For Christ commands us to be lovers of holiness, fleeing from all acts, inclination, and instruments of impurity. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for this call to holiness that the seventh commandment offers unto us. We thank You for reminding us, O Lord, of the blessedness and the glory and honor that marriage has. Marriage between one man and a woman. Marriage that You have established in the foundation of the world as something to complement men and women. Something holy and worthy to be pursued. Father, we pray for those who are single. Father, we pray that they would never negotiate the standards of God's Word regarding whom they are going to marry. May You make firm in their minds, O Lord, that marriage is only in You, is only in the Lord. May, O Lord, young ladies be patient and wait for those who truly and firmly can be leaders and heads of their households, leading them as Christ Himself leads His sheep. We pray for our young men, O Lord, that You would prepare them to be husbands according to Your Word, husbands who love their wives, who protect them, who provide for them, and who are ready to please them. Oh Lord, make our young ladies submissive and ready to follow the lead of their husbands. And we pray for husbands and wives as well, Father, as we are reminded that you detest divorce, that you uphold marriage worthy of all honor. Help us to treasure, never to harm, the marriage bond that you have given us. Help us, O Lord, to love our spouses more and more, to seek to please them. Help us, O Lord, in you, to fulfill our duties according to your word. And lead us, O Lord, unto the path of purity in all areas. Remove from us, O Lord, we pray, all sorts of impure inclinations, granting us that true holiness and restoration that comes from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray.